Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Got a lot of places to go in Scripture today. We'll begin at Acts chapter 2. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for again providing us the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to pursue truth, to advance within Your plan, and have historical impact within our generation. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph 6 of our study, The Davidic Covenant Realized, and we've noted a number of passages in that regard. We're also noting what the Scripture has to say prophetically about these things, and are at the point where Peter is giving a dissertation on the day of Pentecost to those who are in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are in wonderment at the evangelistic expertise and prowess of those who've come down from the upper room. They think that these people have been upstairs having a party, that they're stoked, they're drunk, they're out of their gourd, and therefore are being made a fool of. This is not the case, as Peter points out in his sermon that begins in Acts 2:29. This is where we left off last Sunday. We'll go through the passage and then proceed with our study. Peter begins, brethren, and this indicates that these are primarily Jews, of course. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath in 2 Samuel 7:16, that his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, quoting Psalm 16:10, which is Davidic. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, namely the indwelling and filling, he has poured forth this which you both now see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord Kurios, God the Father, said to my Lord Kurios, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Paul is the next one that brings the testimony. He picks up on Peter's conclusion in the synagogue at Antioch. Paul would go into the synagogues and teach, and this occurs at Antioch, beginning at Acts 13:21 through 23. They, meaning the Israelites, asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. That's the time of cursing and misery and pain and turmoil and comeuppance. Now, Saul, you will notice, from the tribe of Benjamin. They said they wanted a king like everybody else had. And, of course, they had the God of the universe and a theocracy. That should have been pretty good for them, but it was too strong for them. So what they wanted was some disorganization up top. And they got that in spades. And they should have known when Saul was given the scepter that things would not turn out well since he was tribe of Benjamin. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Yet they have a king from the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. Now, times may be bad in client nation America, but it's not going to be 40 years. 8 at the most. Then we'll have somebody else as bad, if not worse. Things do not get better in the devil's world. It just meanders toward hell. Verse 22. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. He will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, namely Jesus. That is indicating the royal chart pedigree of Jesus Christ that, as you know, goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tribe of Judah, house of David. And therefore, he is completely qualified to hold the scepter of Israel. He does not hold it yet, for the cross must come before the crown. But the promise is to David. David received the promise. It has not been transferred to the church, as so many are asserting today. There is an evil theology that is out there today, and if you hear about it and it is tickles your ears, you need to understand that you are being lured into false doctrine. It's called replacement theology. The preterists are involved in it to a certain degree as well. There is also a group, dominion theology, that has to be looked out for. Dominion theology says this. They are postmillennialists. They believe that there must be 1,000 years of peace on this earth before Jesus will return. And they're involved in making sure that happens. And that gets into theocracies. It gets into where you think that this is a Christian nation and ought to be run by Christians. It is not a Christian nation. Real estate does not believe in Christ. So you can't have a piece of real estate say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a client nation which is made such by its establishment foundations and principles that give individuals freedom to accept or reject Jesus Christ, and those who do are free to pursue the Word of God to the maximum. And when there's a large enough group of these individuals that have that freedom and exercise it, benefit from it, then that nation is a client nation and therefore has the protection of God. It is a nation that supports Christianity, but also would support other belief systems as well. And this is a good idea. We are being assaulted today by the bloviations, the machinations, the insanities of Islam. They purport their bilge on the street corners of America, and they build mosques in which they can recruit new ideologues. This is called free exercise, and we're good with that. Who wins the debate? We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of religion, which means free exercise concept. We have freedom of the press. We have freedom of assembly. And you did all of those things here this morning. You are free to do this. So are they. Therefore, the issue comes down to who wins the debate. And I can assure you that truth will always win that argument, even though the arena is the devil's world. But truth cannot win unless that truth is resident in the souls of those who have a maximum understanding of the Word of God and the plan of God. You cannot enter into the debate if you do not know what to say. These people know what to say. They believe the Quran. They study it constantly. And because they believe it, they exercise heinous things upon their fellow man. The issue in Christianity is truth. But if you do not know it, you cannot defend your turf. And the turf you need to defend is, I understand, your home. But Client Nation America is the primary piece of real estate that is under assault. It must, therefore, be protected by people such as you who know the Word of God. And if you do not know it, you cannot defend it. You may say, I've been putting up with your boring Bible classes for a quarter century now, and I've accumulated some information. Well done. But there are so many in Christendom today who do not know the intricacies of the Word of God, the plan of God, the structure of Scripture, and the message that it portends. Therefore, today we are struck with a problem, and that the debate is afoot. And who wins that debate will determine whether or not Client Nation America continues to be that shining city on a hill, as Ronald Reagan put it, quoting Scripture, of course, or whether we will sink into the miasma of nations past who could not hold the light. Blind men were able to understand this doctrine. Matthew 20, verses 30 through 35. Two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. They followed him. And there are a lot of indications in this exchange that they were believers. They called him Lord, Kurios. They called him Son of David. They understood the hypostatic union. The Pharisees missed this. And then once their sight was restored, they followed him. Now, there is a blindness that affects the human race that has nothing to do with one's vision. That blindness is toward truth. That blindness is toward Jesus as the Christ. That blindness is toward the avenue one must take for salvation, which is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when one understands that, then they're ready to move forward in the plan of God. It is a system of grace where we deserve nothing. We have no dossier that would allow us the privilege of claiming some kind of authority in the angelic conflict. It must be imputed to us by the grace of God. And with that, we can move forward. In this particular context, these blind men understood it, but there are many people blind today with 20/20 vision. The term Son of David is messianic. There are seven times that this phrase is used in Matthew where people address Jesus in this way. The first is Matthew 9:27, and this is commented on by D.A. Carson. This, Matthew 9:27, this is the first time Jesus is called Son of David. And there can be no doubt that the blind men were confessing Jesus as Messiah. The use of the Davidic title can be found in chapter 15:22, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, chapter 21, verses 9 and 15, and chapter 22:42. The use of the Davidic title and address to Jesus is less extraordinary than some think. In Palestine, in the time of Jesus, there was an intense messianic expectation. The messianic age was to be characterized as a time when, quote, and this from Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, when the lame would leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. These men knew that passage. Jesus is presenting himself as Messiah. They're blind as bats. They know he's in the periphery. They don't know exactly where he is, so they shout out, hoping he will hear. Jesus, Son of David, Make it to where we can see. Now, he hears that and he understands what they are thinking. There is a messianic passage in Isaiah that says you will heal the blind. If you're the Messiah, you can do that. We believe in the Messiah concept. We understand there is a figure that will arise in Israel, and he's pretty due, according to Daniel. And if you're it, you can heal our blindness. So they call out to him to do that. And he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, we want to be able to see, just like in Isaiah. And he touched their eyes. They could see. They understood they had found Messiah. They followed him. If Jesus was really the Messiah, the blind responded or reasoned, then he would have mercy on them, and they would have their sight. So their need drove them to faith. Everybody has a need. You're not going to get out of this alive. If you keep breathing, you may wind up in a nursing home. Joe Henner and I have been hanging around a nursing home for a year now. Here's my recommendation for those who are considering nuptials. There's a phrase I use in a wedding ceremony. Till death do you part is one of them. But preceding that is, will you love, support, etc. this person in sickness as well as in health? Now, if you're planning on getting married, here's my recommendation to you. Volunteer at a nursing home. Go to the Alzheimer's clinic. Go to long-term care. Go there every day for a year or some reasonable period of time. And then look at the person you're planning on marrying and ask yourself the question, am I willing to stick with that person through all of this? Day in, day out, till the deed is done. People do not, I think I'm going to have to start exegeting at wedding ceremonies. Not Greek, but English. Sickness as well as in health. Do you know, you 20-some-odds that have everything up and functioning right now, that the pieces eventually will start to fall off? Things will quit working. You're going to look bad. You're going to get up and think, I'm going to die today, and discover at 10 o'clock that, well, maybe not. Go find these people who've plowed that furrow and are in the valley, and find out if you're willing to play that game. Then if you are, then come to me and say, I do love Maureen so much I'm willing to take care of her in such a fashion. Or Fred. I see women over there taking care of their husbands every day. I see husbands over there. There's a man that sits at a table and feeds his stroke debilitated wife every meal, every day. He gets there at 7 in the morning. He leaves at 7 at night every day. And lives in that room, and it's a semi-private room with a woman who is, let's say, not wrapped. Right. He endures. He's there with Irene every day. Now, why am I off on this? I'm talking about the blind people. They had faith. Their need drove them to faith. All of you have a need. Every one of us do. We can't do this by ourselves. We're in the devil's world, and we are not equipped from human assets to deal with it. The only way to do it and to do it successfully is to have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, and the mentality, the worldview, the perspective, the rationales that come to a person that can endure trying circumstances and maintain their integrity, their honor, their courage. These blind men understood that. And when they could see, they got up and moved out and followed him. Now you can see, there's nobody in here that can't see, I don't think. That means through the eye gate. And if you can see, then you need to follow him. By calling Jesus Lord, Kurios, and Son of David, the two blind men expressed their understanding of the hypostatic union. There are other titles assigned to Jesus that reflect the literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in him. Let's take a look at some. Titles for Jesus: the Anointed One, Psalm 132:17. There at Mount Zion, this is identified at verses 13 and 14 of the Psalm, there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. And the word there is Mashiach. And that is the word that comes into the English as Messiah. And it literally means the Anointed One. Now, how do you get anointed? They poured oil on your head. That is the anointment. And that means that you have been specified to perform a certain task that God has assigned. And the Anointed One that is called the Messiah is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Note, the Anointed One then is the translation of the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. The Greek equivalent is Christos or Christ. Next title is the branch of the root of Jesse. We've seen this in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That is an interesting passage because we see that Jesse is emblematic of the nation Israel there, Israel that has gone under the fifth cycle of discipline, like a tree that has been cut down, but a root shoot will spring up, and that will be the branch from his root, the root of Israel. Thirdly, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, Revelation 5:5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." That is the beginning of the tribulational dissertation that occurs in the book of Revelation. This is gearing up for the ride of the four horsemen of the apocalypse that occurs in chapter 6. Four, the Lord refers to himself as the descendant of David in Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." The three New Testament writers that refer to Jesus as the seed of David, we find John 7:42. "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David?" The word there in the King James is seed. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which is the original messianic prophecy. The seed of the woman. Notice it's singular. The seed continues to follow the royal chart pedigree. And you see there are covenants that ensure that. They are unconditional covenants. It doesn't have anything to do with the people involved other than the bloodline. There are low-life creeps in the line of Christ, okay? There are people who do not have a very good portfolio. Yet there is a promise to David. There's a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a promise to Judah. And it's God's integrity that is the issue. It is not the behavior of those involved. That's total grace. It has to do with the sovereignty of God. It has to do with a plan that God has devised in order to get a Savior into this world so that your sins can be managed. And if you were going to be very legalistic and say, well, I'll not have a person like that involved in the Messiah, I am very embarrassed over the fact that Rahab is even mentioned in the chart pedigree. She was a whore. And I'll have no Savior who has in his chart pedigree a whore. How about low-life kings? There are plenty of those that did not measure up to David. You may even look at David and say, David, David. It's not about the people, it's about the covenants, unconditional. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. Well, there are dozens of titles assigned to Christ in Scripture, and here are a few examples. Hundreds, literally. There are places, I think even the Scofield Bible has a list of titles of Christ. I'm giving you five of them, just to give you a gist. Alpha and Omega, Revelation 22:13. The Bridegroom, Matthew 9:15. Lord of the Armies, Psalm 24:10. The Lamb of God, John 1:29. And the Vine, John 15:1. Now it's time to embark upon messianic prophecies and their fulfillment in Christ. Messiah would be from the seed of the woman. The prophecy I just mentioned is Genesis 3:15. Now these are messianic prophecies, and the prophecies that point toward that individual that will arrive in history at some specific point that Paul called the fullness of time. And he will be called Emmanuel in Jesus and so on. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus means Savior. So he has all these titles. Now, Genesis 3:15 reads this way, if I can get where I can see it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, who is the Lord talking to here? It's interesting who's speaking here. This is Jesus Christ in a theophany, okay? Undiminished deity, but in the theophany. And whenever there's a revealed member of the Godhead at any point in Scripture, it's the second person of the Trinity. Rationales can work this out for you. The Holy Spirit is a spirit and can't be seen, and whoever sees God's not going to live. Therefore, he wouldn't want to kill people by showing up. So who's the second person of the Trinity? That would be Jesus Christ, and in his undiminished deity, he does appear in the Old Testament in theophanies, and this is one of them. There was a theophany every day in the garden when he came in and taught Bible doctrine to Adam and Eve. And then he showed up one day, and they were not there. And this is the end result of it. People are going to have their shins kicked. And this is his address to Lucifer, who, of course, is involved in all of these shenanigans that went on. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity means they're going to pout with one another. They're not going to like each other. They're going to hate each other. Hope each other dies. That's the kind of enmity we're talking here. The angelic conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. What's Lucifer's seed? Well, you've got the demonic community, but you also have the unbelievers of the world who are going to have enmity toward the idea of the Messiah. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, note the masculine pronoun here. So we cut the human race in half here, it will not be a woman, it will be a man. He shall bruise you on the head. Now, he is characterized as a serpent that slithers around on the ground like a ball python. There's several of you in this church who harbor snakes. I know who you are. And when a snake gets on the ground and you got enough courage, which I do not, but if you're Jesus Christ, you don't need courage because you run the show. You step on the serpent's head and squash him to death. You grind. That's how you do it. And that's what happens to Lucifer at the second advent. He shall bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. That would be the cross. So we find out that there's going to be an avenue by which the Messiah will enter history. It will be through procreation. The woman now is going to start delivering babies. And that's going to establish a chart pedigree, a royal chart pedigree. The fulfillment is found in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In Luke 2:7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in burial cloths and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. Messiah would be from the seed of Abraham, the prophecy, Genesis 17, verses 16 through 19. I will bless Sarah, and indeed I will give you a son by her. You've been flitting about with a handmaid. We're going to pull Sarah in on this deal. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What was he thinking? The problem, Ishmael's the problem. But decreed, plan of God moves forward, bad guys are afoot. No way to get around it. Have to live with it. Truth has to win the day. Ishmael is the seed of Islam. And I think it interesting that when Christianity was in its incipient stages, it took all the way up to the Antonines to really get rolling. And it went all the way out to the 4th century, actually, before the canon was finally agreed upon by the experts of the day. And then once that thing started circulating around, and once people started to follow the things that were required within its covers, Christianity began to root out a lot of the polytheism that was, of course, popular in those days. The Roman Empire had its place where you would go to worship. It was a polytheistic culture. They had all of their various gods, and if you were in high school, you had to learn many of them. The thing that I never could remember is that which ones of these guys are Romans and which ones of them are Greeks? You know, they have different names, but they're the same guy. I never got that straightened out. But you went through that, I know. And how many of them are there? There must be hundreds of them. But then Israel comes up with a monotheistic concept. One God. And then people bought into that. And by the time you get up to the 6th, 7th century, Lucifer has spent now several hundred years devising a counterattack. And that counterattack is Islam. And they have themselves a text as well called the Quran. Now take a look around at all of the world religions. How many of them really have a text? Judaism has a text. We call it the Old Testament. Christianity has a text. We call it the Bible, both testaments. Islam has a text. It's called the Quran. The Hindus have God knows what. About anything will go with a Hindu. So they're good with Christianity. They're good with Islam. They're good with voodoo. They're good with anything. Whatever strikes your fancy. They do well in San Francisco. And so you've got that. So who is it other than those three that has a very definite scripture that defines their thought process and their belief system? That's it. Now look, what was Lucifer seeing? There is a belief system that has emerged that I well know is the truth, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and now that has happened, and now we have people believing in this Jesus, and they're being indwelt by Him and the Holy Spirit and God the Father, and I've got a problem. I have got to counter this with something that can in many ways imitate, but in other ways refute. And the key will be to kill them all. I need to kill these people. And I'll just cook up me a scripture. I'll get me a guy that's demon-possessed. He'll be an illiterate. But people will follow him because he's charismatic. He has that sort of flair about him. And he will have followers, and I will use him. And then I will develop from his sayings and his bromides an entire scripture that people will follow. And now bury in there, kill the bastards. That's what's going on, and that's called the angelic conflict. God said, no, not Ishmael, but Sarah, your wife. How about that dig? But Sarah, your wife, remember her, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Abraham, Isaac. Now the chain continues. Fulfillment, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogical line of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Prophecy, Messiah would come from the seed of Isaac. Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad Ishmael and your maid Hagar. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. The fulfillment, the royal chart pedigrees of Christ in Matthew and Luke. Matthew 1 verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Luke 3:34, Isaac the son of Abraham. Messiah would come from the seed of Jacob. Prophecy, Genesis 28:13. The Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants, meaning Jacob. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You can see again the Lord's royal chart pedigrees in Matthew 1:2 and Luke 3:34. Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Prophecy, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Fulfillment, see the Lord's royal chart pedigrees again in Matthew 1:2 and Luke 3:34. Messiah would come from the seed of David, sit on his throne, and remain there forever. Prophecy, Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. The fulfillment, Luke 1:67, through 69. And his, meaning John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Revelation 21:6. "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." You will note that the book of Revelation was intended for the churches. And we have church age theology in the first three chapters. We have the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 while the tribulation is cranking up on earth. The tribulation actually, the dissertation about it, actually begins in chapter 6 and moves through the mid part of chapter 19 where you have, after that, the second advent and the events that follow. Now, in this particular passage, you'll know that all of that information is intended for the churches. Why would the church need to know this? Why does the church need to know about things that will occur after they're extracted from planet Earth? And the reason is that prophecy is extremely important. Eschatology is an area of the Bible that must be emphasized from time to time. And in order to keep everything in its proper place and to understand the end game of the angelic conflict, the church needs to know what will go on after their exit so they can be prepared for all of the things that precede it. Historical trends precede prophecy in the church age. Therefore, you can be oriented to the fact that nothing that goes on today portends the rapture of the church. It is a prophecy, and it is the only prophecy in the church age. We know how the dispensation will end. We just do not know when that will occur. But we do know what will occur afterward, so that we can observe historical trends but recognize the fact that they're not the fulfillment of prophecies. Now, a lot of things are going on right now in the Middle East. There are revolutions that are underway, and people are applauding revolutions. I want to tell you a basic principle that is true throughout history. Nothing good comes from a revolution. Nothing. I don't care how bad these people are. It's none of our business. They deserve what they've got. They don't deserve any better. They are unbelievers. They are lowlifes. They are problems. They're Muslims. Let them stew in their own juice. Let them be ruled by tyrants. That's what they've bought into. Let them live with it until the Lord's plan works it out. But to stoke this, to foment this, to make speeches in favor of revolution is not going to turn out well. You let rabble get roused and give them a cause. You cannot control them because there's a complete loss of order. Order must come first before there can be justice. And justice must come by before there can be laws. Loss of order is what is going on now in the Middle East. And when there's a loss of order, then Lucifer has his ideas as top on the agenda. Thereafter us, it is the angelic conflict, for Pete's sakes. They want to bind and rivet us in these chains that will draw us down so that we will no longer be an issue. And Lucifer gains the top hand with his minions in the Middle East. And he strangles us with their oil. How did you get here today? You drove a car and you paid $3.25 a gallon. Look at these lights burning, glowing away. Oil. You ladies put on makeup this morning. Thank God for that. Oil. Everywhere you look, oil.
You can't get through this day without it. Yet you protest and say, that nasty stuff. We must get our energy from the sun. Tear holes in your roof and put a window in your roof. Get yard fans. You're insane. The country has lost its mind. We have more oil. God has given us enough oil to be independent of anybody else on this earth. And environmentals say no, it'll blot the countryside. But it's okay for 500 yard fans to be whipping around. There are historical trends in the church age, and we see them in spades. None of this means that the rapture is about to occur. But I can tell you this, it could occur tonight. And to quote John, come Lord Jesus. But you have to be a coward not to want to stay and fight this battle. We're the ones that are prepared to fight this battle. We're the ones that can preserve this client nation. You are the ones who carry the torch. Are you willing to show up, your eyes bright, because you can see and follow the Word of God and be a player in the angelic conflict? Messiah will be born in the city of David. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that indicates Bethlehem of Judea as opposed to Bethlehem of Galilee. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. When they mapped out where all of the tribes would have their piece of real estate, Judah had its slice. And there were certain communities where the various clans of Judah would go and live, and they would assign certain cities. Bethlehem was not mentioned because it was too little. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. That's true humanity. And listen to this. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, undiminished deity. So we see the prophecy in Micah not only nails down the location of the virgin birth, but also indicates to us that it will be hypostasis, the fusion of attributes, undiminished deity and true humanity in this one person forever. Luke 2:11 is the fulfillment. Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, number 8, Messiah would be born as the result of a virgin pregnancy. Now, a lot is going to go on in this particular example, and it's the last one, by the way. But we want to take a look at the virgin birth and nail down some things there that have become controversial because of those who can't manage the fact that the Holy Spirit can actually create a miracle. Seems to be out of his power. You see, we say, well, how did this occur, this parthenogenesis? How did this occur? So, well, there was this virgin birth. You know, the Holy Spirit created out of thin air, ex nihilo, 23 male chromosomes, and imputed them to the ovum of Mary. Created the ovum to her 23. I don't know about that. I just don't know. No, what is the need for the virgin birth anyhow? What is that necessary? You know, it's not really done. We don't have that among Homo sapiens. So there must be something different here. Let's go back and take a look into the Hebrew and see maybe that there's a mistranslation here. Oh, I see. In the Jewish community, this word alma also means a young woman. So she was just a young woman. Basically, who is it that has children? Basically, who are virgins? Young women. We'll take a look at, what is Mary? Is she a young woman or is she a virgin? She happened to be both. That's our subject, second session. See you at 10 till the hour.